How many of you are a big deal? Are you kind of a big deal? Raise your hand if you're kind of a big deal. Okay. Some people whose hands I expected to go up did go up. No, but what does it mean to be kind of a big deal?
You know, there are several kinds of big deals. There's the silly and pathetic big deal. The guy who thinks he's all that but really isn't. There's the dangerous type. People who do have positions of influence but use those positions and that influence to push other people around. But there are also real big deals, aren't there? People whose position or power or influence really do give them a status that demands respect. So imagine if you were that kind of big deal. How different would your life be? How differently would you live your life? Would you live your life differently? I mean, people who are a big deal are treated differently. They get the tables at the most exclusive restaurants. They get the courtside seats at the NBA games. Depending on how big a deal they are, they may even get streets closed down so they can drive through big cities with no traffic. Imagine you're that kind of a big deal. Maybe you're the CEO of some majorly huge corporation. And you decide one day to spend a day working with your entry-level employees on the assembly line. Now, for a while during that day, you'd probably get caught up in the nuts and bolts of assembling widgets. You might even get stressed out a little bit about, oh, gotta keep up. Like Lucy and the chocolates on the assembly line, right? But even throughout all that, you would still know that your corner office is waiting for you. That's where you belong, is the corner office. You're the one who decides how many widgets will be made, or whether any widgets will be made. You probably wouldn't be in your corner office the next day and in the middle of a conference call to London say, wait, I got to run downstairs and insert pin A into slot B so my widget is complete. You wouldn't be all stressed about that because you have other people to take care of that. You're a bigger deal than that. You're not an entry-level employee. Your talent is needed in the corner office where the big, important decisions are made. Well, believe it or not, if you've given your life to Jesus, you are a big deal. The Bible says you're a big deal. If you've accepted his free gift of salvation, you're a really big deal. Listen to what Peter wrote about you and me and our salvation in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving, not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophet Isaiah was serving you. Jeremiah was serving you. Daniel was serving you. Because the salvation that's offered to you and me is the focal point of history. Not just human history, all history. Old Testament prophets wrote about it but didn't get to see it, and they didn't even fully understand it. Angels long to look into it. Because, as we'll read a little bit later this morning, God's plan to save humanity through his Son was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And you and I get to experience it now. Because God has already sent his Son. Because Jesus has already died for us. Because Jesus has already risen and conquered death. Because he's already sent his Holy Spirit to live inside us. You and I live in what the Bible calls the last days, the time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return from heaven. It's an incredible privilege to live in the last days. But even so, even though we live in the last days, we're only getting a glimpse of what a big deal we are. When Jesus returns, we'll get to see face to face what he really has for us. Peter talked about that a few verses earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I have an indescribably awesome inheritance waiting for us. If you surrendered your heart to Jesus, you are being guarded, protected by God's own power to make sure you get that inheritance. And you'll get to take hold of that inheritance, he says, in the last time, when Jesus does return. That's when your salvation will be fully revealed. All of history has been building up to it. Prophets have longed to understand it. Angels long to look into it. And it's yours. So, knowing that you're that big a deal, that you have that waiting for you, what difference does that make in your life now? What difference should that make in your life now? That's what Peter's going to talk about in the second half of chapter 1. And that's where our focus is this morning. It's where the youth groups are studying this morning. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, because of all this, because of that amazingly awesome inheritance awaiting you, prepare your minds for action. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first thing Peter says to do is to prepare our minds for action. We're not just going to sit back and go, hey, I got a big inheritance coming, so I don't have to do anything. No, because you have a big inheritance coming, get ready to get busy. But before Peter even tells us what we're to get busy doing, he tells us what our motivation is, what we're to set our hope on, and it's that inheritance. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I find two words in that command really powerful, the word fully and the word grace. We're to set our hope fully on the inheritance that's awaiting us, not partially. It's not one of many things we're to set our hope on. It's the only thing. And then grace. What our hope is set on is the grace that will be brought us. Now, grace is one of those words that we Christians are very familiar with, most of us. It's God's unmerited favor, right? It's God giving us something wonderful that we don't deserve, namely eternal life. We know we're saved by grace, not by anything we've done to deserve or earn God's favor. It's by his grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But there's apparently more to it than that. Otherwise, why would Peter tell us to hope in the grace that's going to be brought to us? There's more grace coming. And that's clearly referring to that awesome inheritance that's awaiting us. That's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. How cool is that? More grace. We love grace. Grace means I don't have to earn my salvation. Grace means God's merciful when I mess up. It means he doesn't require me to be a goody two-shoes. Okay, so let's set our hope on that. That we can do. Let's make that grace our motivation as we prepare our minds for action. So now let's see what kind of action Peter's talking about. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now you may be thinking, wait a second. That doesn't sound like that warm, fuzzy grace we were just talking about. Isn't grace God's unmerited favor? Isn't grace God saying, I don't have to be a goody two-shoes in order to be saved? So why are the first two words out of Peter's mouth, obedience and be holy? And why is he saying we have to be holy in all our conduct? Doesn't grace kind of mean we catch a break on at least some of our conduct? It's kind of the way we live. I mean, doesn't grace let me know that I have permission maybe to throw out a few choice words when I stub my toe? God's good with it. His grace is big enough for that. What's this holy obedience business that Peter's talking about? Well, let's look at verse 13 again and where our focus should be, what we're to set our hope on. Yes, it's God's grace, but it's the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter wants us focused on the future, our inheritance. So in verse 14, he tells us not to focus on the past. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I love the word ignorance. Honestly, I really do. I love the word ignorance because it's so different from stupidity. You know, ignorance isn't being dumb or even foolish. It's simply not knowing any better. And if you're a Christian, you can surely look back on your life before you trusted Jesus and see your ignorance. You thought you'd find fulfillment in making money. You thought being popular would bring you peace. You thought the thrill of sex and drugs would bring you joy. You thought you could meet your deepest needs by being the hardest worker, or the smartest student, or the most faithful friend. You thought so, but you were wrong. You were ignorant. You didn't realize that Jesus is the only one who can meet your deepest needs. He's the only one who can give you true fulfillment and peace and joy. You just didn't know any better. But Peter's saying, now you do know better. You do know Jesus is all you need. You're not ignorant anymore. So do yourself a favor. Don't go back to your former ignorance. If you've been saved by God's grace, you already know your old ways are empty. So, you know, Peter's call for obedience isn't a set of shackles. Obedience is actually the key that removes your shackles. And Peter's call for obedience is also a reminder that you're God's child now. He says, as obedient children, be holy, because he who called you is holy. And Peter expands on that parent-child relationship as he continues in the next few verses. Verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, once again, on the surface, that doesn't exactly sound like the warm, fuzzy grace we like to sing about. In verse 17, we see words like judge and deeds and conduct and fear. But we also see the word Father. And Peter's simply describing how and why we're to be obedient to our Father. Yes, our Father judges his children. But this is not eternal judgment. His children are those who've received him, who believed in his name, John 1:12. Our sins have already been judged on the cross and can't be held against us anymore. Peter talks about that in chapter 2, verse 24. His children have been sanctified through Jesus once for all, Hebrews 10:10. So this judgment Peter's talking about here is not eternal judgment. It's our Father judging us because he wants to reward us above and beyond salvation. So yeah, your Father will judge you. Paul talked about that judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 11. He says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So back in 1 Peter, Peter is simply saying, you don't want to mess up the incredible inheritance that you have waiting for you. Your father is an impartial judge, and you will lose your reward if you're not careful. And you do need to be careful for the rest of your life. That's what Peter means when he says, throughout the time of your exile. He talks about our time here on earth as exile, while we're waiting to go to our true home. So throughout the time of our exile, we are to live for him and be obedient. Again, that may not sound like the warm, fuzzy grace that you like to sing about and you like to think of, the grace that says, don't worry about it. God won't hold you accountable for that. But remember that Peter is contrasting the grace that's in our future with what's in our past. Why should we be obedient and conduct ourselves with fear? Because we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Again, the things inherited from our forefathers, the things we've grown up trying to satisfy ourselves with, have been completely unsatisfying. That attempt to satisfy ourselves with that stuff has been futile. Those things, those attitudes, they actually imprisoned us. They held us captive. But now we've been ransomed, set free. And the price of that ransom? Priceless. Not silver or gold. Not $1 million. Not $1 billion. No, your father paid your ransom with the blood of his son. That's how valuable you are. That's how big a deal you are. So live like it. There is your motivation to be obedient and holy. Not because you have to be a goody two shoes to get to heaven, but because you're that precious to your father. It's like he's saying to you, disobedience and selfishness? Not in this family. No, you're better than that. You're more valuable than that. You're my kid now. You're his kid because he ransomed you with the precious blood of Christ. And just in case you need a reminder of just how precious Christ is, Peter continues, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now we need to stop right there. Did you catch that sentence? Actually, we're in the middle of a sentence still, but verse 22 is chock full of some powerful truths. First, having purified your souls by your obedience. What does that mean? Does that mean your obedience is what makes you right with God? No. As we've already said, only God's grace and mercy make him right, make you right with him, acceptable to him. But purification is a process. It's the process of becoming more and more pleasing to God. And the best way to become more pleasing to God is to obey him. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. So there's another reason to live a life of obedience. It makes you more pleasing to God. It builds your character. But there's another really powerful truth in verse 22, and it's almost hidden in a very small word right in the middle there. The word for. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. The purpose of having purified souls, the reason our souls have been purified, is brotherly love. It's a little hard to catch here in the ESV. It's a little clearer in some other English translations. Here's how the NET Bible puts it. You have purified your souls by obeying the truth in order to show mutual love. The more pure I am, the better human being I am, the more easily I'm going to be able to love other people. I'm going to be less selfish, less defensive, less threatened, more generous, more loving. This verse prompted Martin Luther to talk about holiness and obedience this way. For what end must we lead a chaste life, that we may thereby be saved? No, but for this, that we may serve our neighbor. Now, we don't always want to serve our neighbor. My flesh doesn't always see what's in it for me. But that's another reason we're called to live lives of obedience and holiness. Because we're a lot more than our flesh. And that's what Peter reminds us as we wrap up this chapter. Verse 23. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You and I are so much more than just flesh. Flesh is temporary. Here today, gone tomorrow. But we are eternal, imperishable. Therefore, prepare your mind for action and set your hope fully on that amazing inheritance that's in your future, not on the pathetic patterns of your past. Choose to live a life of holiness, a life of obedience to your Father, because you really are his kid. You're that big a deal. So live like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for valuing us so immeasurably that you would ransom us with the blood of your Son. Lord, forgive us for focusing so much on our flesh and the futile ways, the ignorant ways of our past, seeking satisfaction in those things when you know and you are the only thing that truly can satisfy us. Help us, Father, to live with our eyes focused on that amazing inheritance awaiting for us. Help us to remember that we're better than these petty things that occupy us and get us all nutted up. Help us to remember what a big deal we are to you and to live according to the dignity of your family. We love you, Father. We lift up these things to you. Bless each one in Jesus' name.